We've been trying to get perspective on different aspects of the thought in the book of Jeremiah, primarily from the exilic perspective. I've urged that you put yourself in the position of those people who were taken captive over to in Babylon, far from the little tiny country of Judea, 40 by 60 miles right west of the Dead Sea, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, and this tiny little piece of real estate in the world that after 587, the leaders of the community who carried with them written and oral traditions and memories were taken as captive peoples around up through Lebanon and around the Fertile Crescent up here, and then down the Tigris-Euphrates Valley to the ancient city of Babylon, where they were allowed to live together in a ghetto. And it's because they lived in a ghetto that they could think together about their history. They could gather in little houses of prayer that they called the Kahal. Later on, that term gets translated into Greek, and the Kahal is remembered as synagogue in Greek, the synagogue, the gathering place. So the synagogue really is born during the Babylonian captivity, 587 to 539. The synagogue is born over in Babylon when people are in exile. They don't have a priest any longer, so they have a leader of the community that they come to call the teacher. And the teacher in that synagogue is the rabbi, of course. And the ghetto is born in Babylon. The community where people were allowed to live together in exile, is the term is born, the ghetto, comes from Babylonian captivity. And one other thing, and that is that the written and oral traditions that were remembered and taken with them over here to Babylon, including written fragments and oral traditions of the memory of this prophet Jeremiah, are all brought together. Jeremiah is incorporated into a body of writing that is known as the Nevi'im, or the prophets. And the older stories, the story of the history of the people, is gathered together in what comes to be known as Torah, the story of the people. So it's the Torah and the prophets that are really given definitive form over in Babylon, in exile. As a keynote this morning, we're going to think about the pain of the prophet and the struggle of the prophet, who feels passionately called as a prophet of God to speak to the people about the kind of life that God intends people to have. And then he looks around him and he's just bewildered by the secular or the Canaanite, the cultural death that he sees all around himself. I've been thinking about a little story that Gerhard Frost tells in Homing in the Presence, just as I think that he sees so much of prophetic life in what he writes. Just this little anecdote, and I paraphrase in part. A child new in our neighborhood and accustomed to daily prayers at the table was a dinner guest in a neighbor's home. When everyone sat down and began to eat, he looked around and then brightly asked with wonder and surprise, "Don't you pray before you eat?" When the answer was given, "No, we don't," he said, intending no offense, after a moment, "Oh, you're just like my dog. You start right in." Why do we pray? Is it simply because we are creatures of God? No, that can't be the whole answer, for every living thing is God's creature, dogs included. The larger answer is this. We pray because we are created in the image of God. Somehow, as people of faith, we believe that we are meant for prayer and praise in life. We can never fully realize how close we are to our Creator until we learn to live with daily thanksgiving and take time at regular intervals to celebrate the source of our being. Life, after all, takes on meaning and purpose when we add to it the deepening power of prayer. Praise is certainly the most fitting of all human activities. Rather than hindering our work in the world, praise and prayer should enhance it. Rather than destroying or dampening or hampering our pleasure in life, prayer and praise should sanctify life. I've heard it said that the saddest moment for an unbeliever in our world must be that time when he is overwhelmed by a sense of thankfulness, like seeing the mountains and the lakes and the wonders of creation, and then has no one to thank. To receive the gift of life and beauty, and then to cut oneself off from the giver of life, is certainly to live in loneliness and incompleteness. Our Creator offers Himself to each of us. We belong to God's family. Let us then give thanks throughout our life. Jeremiah had very much that kind of vision, that we were created in the image of God, and part of our expression of praise ought to be to return thanks to the Creator. For me, at least, as that affirms my own mortality. I pray before meals. I pray when I wake and when I go to sleep at night, simply or primarily is a reminder of my own mortality. I think it keeps my wires straight. It keeps my perspective on life straight to remember that God created me, that I'm not creating God, I'm not manipulating the world, and I seek to live as a servant of my Creator. I think we'll see that in Jeremiah, but we know that Jeremiah had incredible pain because he felt so called to speak about how God would have people live, and then he looked at the world and he felt so disappointed at what he saw. Let's begin with a parable that Jeremiah uses in chapter 13. Let's just read that. Will you be free to raise questions? I'll ask right away, what do you think is the meaning of this parable in chapter 13, 1 to 11? And at each point today, just be ready to just raise your hand and jump in so we make this what we call midrash, bits and pieces. There is no question that is not appropriate for participation or reflection. If a question goes through your mind, be sure you raise it because it may be on the minds of others as well. A little chapter 13, one of the most humorous in Jeremiah. I heard a friend who gave a sermon on this chapter and called it Jeremiah's Underwear because it's all about a loincloth or a waistcloth. An undergarment is the most personal and the most personal and the most intimate thing that we wear next to our body, covering our private parts. And Jeremiah talks about that either in a vision or it's preserved in the book as a parable. Put yourself again in the position of people who are over here in Babylon, well over 1,000 miles away from little Judah. We're in exile over here, and this story is one of those personal memories of Jeremiah's life and work that is preserved for us. Do I have someone who will read for me? Chapter 13, verses 1 to 11. Yes, please.
This is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water. So I bought a belt as the Lord directed and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist and go now to Perath and hide it there in a crevice in the rocks. So I went and hid it at Perath, as the Lord told me. Many days later, the Lord said to me, go now to Perath and get the belt I told you to hide there. So I went to Perath and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I had hidden it, but now it was ruined and completely useless. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. For as a belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened.
Comments?
The good news says shorts, the linen shorts.
Shorts! Linen shorts is the good news. What translation do you have?
This is Serendipity.
What? Serendipity calls it a belt, and you call it a linen shorts.
Yeah, and I wanted to ask about that.
What other translations do we have? This would be a fascinating array to see how people have translated this Hebrew term. I called it a loincloth.
A waistcloth. Around the loin.
Yeah. What do you have? Anything else?
Girdle.
A girdle.
That's King James.
King James has a girdle around the waist. What does RSV say?
Waistcloth.
The old one says a waistcloth. The new RSV says a loincloth. No, a linen loincloth in the new RSV. Any other translation? Whatever it meant, it was to be an undergarment. We're quite sure the Hebrew term refers to whatever is closest to you. Ron Clemens says it is the most private and personal of the garments that a person wore in the Near East. That which is next to the skin, around your midsection. A loincloth or a belt would be an underbelt, a garter belt, I suppose, or something like that. What do you hear, though, in the picture? What is the point of this little parable? Someone have an idea or a suggestion? Why is this preserved in Jeremiah?
It's an analogy.
It's an analogy. What is analogous?
The destroying of the loincloth.
The loincloth is the people of Judah. They are to be like a pleasant garment, like putting on a bridal garment, a tuxedo or a wedding gown or something. In literally, Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, is to be adorned and visible in the earth through the garment of the people. What an image for the covenant or the relationship between God and the people. In another place, he likens it to back in the wilderness after Mount Sinai, we were to be like a bride in the wilderness. Oh, you were a faithful bride to me. Becomes a husband-wife image. Here it's Yahweh as a person or as the body, and the people are like a garment that give adornment or beauty to God. Although this is more a private undergarment, you have this intimacy of the relationship between God and the people. I think it clearly refers to the Hesed, the steadfast love of the Lord for his chosen people, or his, what he intended is that the relationship between the people and their God should be very intimate. At least I hear that in the garment imagery. In any case, what is the point? Whatever it means, going to the Euphrates or this chance of the Parat, whatever you mean, there's all sorts of debate about where Jeremiah actually took this, or if he did, or if it's just a metaphor. But in any case, what is it that he finds after it has been separated from its proper owner or proper
position
where it should be? What does it come back as?
Rotten.
Yeah, exactly. What do you do with rotten undergarment? You might pick that up and use it too.
Why does it do not dip it in water?
I don't know. I think he meant that we're not going to cause anything to go wrong with it. We take a brand new garment. It's dry. He puts it in the dry sand beside the Euphrates River. Maybe there was flood time too. I don't know. That would hasten spoiling. But somehow, I think it's just the picture of separation.
Well, I think another part of this imagery is the people were becoming immersed in the things of the earth,
yeah,
of the world.
Yeah.
And he wanted to keep that apart.
And you might argue even the nature religion of Canaan that we talked about the day before yesterday, whatever it is, it's separation from the Lord.
From your rightful position.
From your rightful position of being the adornment of the Lord, the one who made you. And as he says in that last verse, I think what is really key here is he says that the Lord, they were intended to be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But evidently they had some freedom of choice here in the prophet's mind, because it says they would not listen. Because they wouldn't listen, it was like they went and buried themselves in the sand, or they got enmeshed in the earth, or its politics, or its way of thinking, and they transformed themselves into something that was not very useful. What a strange picture, but it's still powerful. That we, in fact, what Jeremiah sees when he looks at, and especially through the reigns of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, it seemed to get worse and worse. What he says is that the people are now like rotten undergarments. What do you do with them? It reminds you of old Amos way back 200 years earlier, who said, what do you do with a house that's over like this? When the house, you know, I see a plumb line. And obviously what he means is that, Amos, what do you do with a shack that's leaning over like this? If the house of the Lord is so crooked, what do you do with it? And it was Amos who had said long before, nothing at all. He can't answer the Lord. And what you know is that there's impending destruction or punishment coming upon the people of northern Israel. Same kind of image here, and yet you have this intimacy of what Yahweh intended of his people. And the tragedy and the pain of the prophet is that he sees that the people are so far from being what God intended them to be.
Interesting, in the notes on the serendipity side, it says, what images from your growing up years does the word belt bring to mind? Safety, fashion, weight gain, punishment, conveyors, notches. I mean, it lets your mind wander what the word
is. It really lets your mind wander. And of course, you can do this with a word picture. Again, Clemens says here, it has become, the garment has become so soiled and dirty by burying it in the ground as to be made totally useless. And there is a sense in which Jeremiah's perspective on the world and on his own community has gone that far. Any other comments on the text or the parable? Yes.
Verse 11 does talk about the girdle cleaving to the loins of a man. So have I caused to cleave to me the whole house of Israel. That image of the underwear being that thing that's right next to your body of God.
And that's what I like so much about Garrett Frost. He has such a kind of an intimate relationship with God that he talks about homing in the presence. And my departure point this week has been that we ought to all, as people of faith, feel so at home with God that it's like the household we live in, that our prayers or our laments, our complaints can be, I don't need to fold my hands to pray in a restaurant. I don't need to make a big show of it. But I do try to remember, even at McDonald's and Burger King, you know, in a world that seems so bent on fast food and no thought of prayers, to say anything, not washing hands, we just eat and run in this culture. But I personally, and it's largely the impact of Abraham Joshua Heschel, the great Jewish rabbi, whom I watched once take great devotion as he prayed over a glass of water, and a couple young Jewish men snickered in the synagogue where he was lecturing, and he turned to them and just eyed them and said, you laugh that I pray over water? The days are coming when we will give thanks that we have good water. And it's been that impact, and just understanding this, that I try to discipline myself to remind myself that I pray over anything that goes into my mouth. Simply as a reminder that, and I know that so quickly, I eat poorly sometimes, especially chocolate, and I feel terrible and I pay a price, you know, but I'm reminded that what goes into my mouth affects the way I feel, directly resulted, and that's very much the world of Jeremiah, that we have this intimate relationship to the one, that's what's intended. If we really want to find meaning and purpose in life, we should have this kind of warm and free relationship to our Creator without fear. Help me, Lord, to do the things I should, you know, to be to each other kind and good. That kind of childhood prayer. Any other comments here? Yes.
Well, the structure of the passage is really interesting because in the first half, the prophet is faithful to the Lord in following the commandments, in separating himself from the loincloth. I mean, he's being faithful, and then that turns and becomes the negative example. This is what you should never do.
That's
this
right.
When the people don't listen. So it's a real interesting pivot point. The faithful prophet becomes the example of the unfaithful people.
And that he felt commanded to do this to see what would happen to it or something. The real point is what it looks like after it's been in the dirt and has been separated from the Lord or from the person, and he uses it. In many ways, this little parable echoes what you're going to find in chapters 1 to 20, in passage after passage, words of warning, words of judgment, the announcement that the lights have been going out all over Judah because no one would listen, because they had separated themselves from the Lord. Now, I've reviewed the life of Jeremiah a bit. We think he lived from 640 down to 580. In the year 609, he gave the dramatic temple sermon. For that, he was arrested and almost sentenced to death by the officials for preaching sedition against the temple. In 605, he had been banned from speaking 4 years later, and he writes that big... He writes a scroll of prophetic words against the king and the priests, and has his secretary Baruch go up to the temple. Chapter 36 tells the story of how Baruch went up and read the scroll, and the people just shook their eyes and shook their ears and their heads and said, "Who is this rabble-rouser disturbing the peace?" And it has to be brought to the king, who gets so irate that he rips it off piece by piece with a penknife and burns all the words of Jeremiah, despite the counsel of his highest officials, who say, "Don't burn it. It'd be better not to burn it." And then the word of the Lord comes back to Jeremiah, "Write another scroll." And most scholars today believe that that second scroll was faithfully preserved, was carried into Babylon, and in fact is at the very nucleus of these poems that are gathered in chapters 1 to 20. That others were added in by the editors, and maybe the laments that we're going to look at were added in, or maybe a parable like this was added in, but that somewhere in the midst of the poems in chapters 1 to 20, we have the actual scroll writings of 605 that Jeremiah wrote the second time. It is very difficult to get into them. They're very ancient, and they're very depressing. So my suggestion has been to get into the prophet Jeremiah, begin with about chapter 26 and read up through 45 what we call the scroll of Baruch, his secretary, which seems to have been added in that era. And then right in the middle, like a house or a pyramid, they have added the words of hope to people in exile. And those are placed in the middle, like a pyramidal arrangement, just different than we're used to thinking. The words that are most important as a word of encouragement is placed in the center of the book of Jeremiah. Now we're going to turn to Jeremiah 11 and look at a couple of the laments today, portraits of the pain of the prophet. And I want to speak a little bit about the marginal perspective, because Jeremiah felt so marginal even in his own country. And I think it's a perspective not only on Jeremiah, but the entire Bible. And it's one that is very hard for us as citizens of an empire, even as members of the Christian church. Most of us are citizens and are born to a nation where we are much more like Babylonians than we are people of Judah or people within the circle of Jeremiah. And so I think it is so important for us to try to hear the scriptures from what I call a marginal point of view. Helder Camara from Brazil says, the marginal perspective is the feeling that a person has if he is standing on the margin of a highway and the traffic is going by in both directions at high speeds and they are big and powerful automobiles or trucks and you have very little on your back and very little in your mouth or in your stomach and you have needs and you probably don't have much education either and you would like to go somewhere and no one stops and the world goes by and you are feeling left out. That's what Helder Camara says is the feeling of marginality. I think Jeremiah felt that way even in his world. Listen for that in this first lament. Chapter 11, 18 to 12, 6 is the lament. I think we'll just read verses 18. Oh, let's read the whole thing. You're well enough prepared, I think. There's a lot of stuff here that's going to offend you. You're going to be shaking. What kind of man is this Jeremiah? When I taught this in a graduate school class last year, there were a couple who were convinced that at least he's neurotic if he's not psychotically ill, this Jeremiah. 11, 18 to 12, 6. Will you read for us? Who would read? Will you read, please?
Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it, for at that time he showed me what they were doing. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living. Excuse me, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord Almighty, you who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the men of Anathoth,
his hometown.
Anathoth, who are seeking your life and saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish them. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. Not even a remnant will be left to them, because I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth in the year of their punishment.
And let's read on to 12:6.
You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them. They have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us.
Yahweh won't see us. We can do anything we want. God isn't going to make any difference in what we do.
If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you.
Thus far the lament. Heavy. Stop. Hurting, pain. His home community evidently had a group of men who were out to kill him. Threat to the community. What do you think he's doing that's bugging them? Why are they so angry with this prophet? Why is it that he could threaten them so? He feels all alone already. Whether this is back in the time of Jehoiakim or Zedekiah, we're not sure. But you certainly see the heart of it in like 11, 18, and 19. It was the Lord who made it known to me, and I knew. You showed me their evil deeds. You're the one, you're responsible. I've studied the Torah about being concerned about the poor, the needy, the oppressed. the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner. Now I look at a country that isn't caring about them at all. And they've got their own agendas for defense of the nation or whatever it is. He said, I was like a gentle lamb. I felt like a lamb led to the slaughter. I didn't realize it would be against me that they would devise their schemes, saying, let's destroy this tree with its fruit, cut him off from the land of the living. But you, O Lord, you are the righteous judge of the Lord of the world. And then he says, let me see your vengeance on them. Whoo! Flies in the face of everything we feel, huh? Love your enemies. I say unto you, love your neighbor.
Never call on the Lord for vengeance.
There is a sense here, isn't there, where we almost have to see a discontinuity between the mind of the Hebrew prophet and what we see in the New Testament. That I say to you, love your enemies, like ethics takes on a deeper perspective in New Testament thought. Anyone have any thought on what's going on here? He's calling for God's vengeance. Actually, the Hebrew term is nakam, or vindication. I'm not sure we always are using vengeance in our mind. I think it calls up just blood vengeance of eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, only it's even more than that. Touch me and I'll kill you, kill my family and I'll wipe out your whole clan. And you get this idea of wanton vengeance. That's not what that nakam term meant. I think that Jeremiah wants to believe that Yahweh is the just Lord of the world, that good will prevail and evil will be punished. And that is so out of kilter that he's frustrated, because it seems like people can say, I can do anything I want, God won't do anything. I can get away with it. There'll be no punishment if I'm not caught. And it's so out of kilter that he's literally pleading with God, show yourself. Show them that you are God, that justice is really important, and that evil cannot prosper in the world. Like a teeter-totter that is out of balance, he's saying, bring vengeance on them to show that there is justice in the world. My professor, whom I studied with, Patrick Miller, always used to say, the one redeeming factor in all of these things, and we even had it in the psalm the other night, I saw they cut it out, I will hate my enemies with a perfect hate. We didn't say that in a worship service. We cut that out of the psalms. But there is a sense in which if you are allied with God, it is like, it has almost become like apocalyptic. It is good and evil. And you choose this day whom you will serve. And if you have allied with goodness, evil in the world has become so rotten, so like the dirty underwear, so like the powers of death in the world, that you have to separate yourself and choose. It's almost anticipated in Jeremiah. And Patrick Miller used to say, at least remember, these are always prayers directed to God. It does not give you permission to go out and do holy war, to do God's work of vengeance. It is that God should bring vengeance on those who are evil in the world. Any other comments on this first one? We certainly get into the pathos of the prophet, the pain that he felt, the pain of the prophetic task. Let's go on to the second one, 15:15-21. And I again invite your comments on this. The second of the six laments in 15:15-21. Let's have another person read. Who will read? Yes, please.
It's
15-21 in chapter 15.
Then I said, Lord, you understand. Remember me and help me. Let me have revenge on those who persecute me. Do not be so patient with them that they succeed in killing me. Remember that it is for your sake that I am insulted. You spoke to me, and I listened to every word. I belong to you, Lord God Almighty, and so your words filled my heart with joy and happiness. I did not spend my time with other people laughing and having a good time. In obedience to your orders, I stayed by myself and was filled with anger. Why do I keep on suffering? Why are my wounds incurable? Why won't they heal? Do you intend to disappoint me like a stream that goes dry in the summer? To this the Lord replied, if you return, I will take you back, and you will be my servant again. If instead of talking nonsense, you proclaim a worthwhile message, you will be my prophet again. The people will come back to you, and you will not need to go back to them. I will make you like a solid bronze wall as far as they are concerned. They will fight against you, but they will not defeat you. And I will be with you to protect you and keep you safe. I will rescue you from the power of wicked and violent men. I, the Lord, have spoken.
It ends with kind of a positive nod. What do you hear in this lament? I mean, it's preserved for us in exile. It's a memory of a lament of Jeremiah.
I hear some desperation almost in the first part of it.
Yeah.
Like, don't at least stop them before they kill me.
What are you doing to me, Lord? He's kind of the unwilling prophet, felt called from the womb, according to chapter 1, from the day I was born. What did you do to me? He's not a happy trooper. My students out of Southern California said, well, he just took religion too seriously. That was his problem. Should have eased up, Jeremiah. I mean, go a little looser on life. You can't change everything. You're taking this business of faith too seriously. That was an interesting discussion. It certainly is a vision in chapter 12 of how the prophet understood his calling as regarding the divine word that he had studied so much. I have said, I think the prophet is a person of great intellect about his own heritage of faith. And I think he's equally a person of conscience, sensitive to the world around him, whether it be a Gandhi figure or a Martin Luther King figure or a Mother Teresa. He stands out as one who seems to have enormous insight into the needs of the human family and cannot but speak. That's how he was remembered. Verse 16, your words were found, I ate them. Your word, Lord, literally became a joy to me, the delight of my heart. I am called by your name. And as a result, he couldn't be in the company of merrymakers. He felt this kind of heaviness of grief. Why is my pain so unceasing, my wound uncurable? You are to me like a deceitful brook. You look so good, God, but then your word seems to fail me because it isn't having any result. And the memory is, of course, that Jeremiah was a failure. Even we heard that in that chapter 44, end of his life, broken record, still nobody seemed to be listening to him. And that's what we have as a legacy in Babylon. Comments?
Well, he certainly had a personal relationship to his God.
Yeah.
He certainly could talk to him, you know.
Yeah.
Is he asking why there aren't more voices? You know, like when he says, please keep me safe because I'm the only mouthpiece.
If you're the Lord of the community, why do I feel so all alone?
Yeah.
And he doesn't have any safe place. Even the people in his hometown are going to kill him if he... I mean, there's nowhere that's safe. At least that's the way I feel. He feels like he doesn't have any place that's safe.
And he felt compelled to speak. Let's go on to chapter 20. It's just, I didn't plan this, but let's go on to 20 and read the two in chapter 20. Because I think you're into this pain of the prophet. And at least to know this, I mean, it isn't altogether comfortable today. But if you look at the beginning of chapter 20, you see that the memory of his arrest and humiliation by the priest, who was one of the leading priests in Jerusalem, named Pashur, is part of the memory of his laments. This happened in the time of Zedekiah, shortly before the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah is saying the same thing, and by this time he's almost saying it's too late now, folks, when the Babylonians are coming. And you get this humiliation memory. Who is offering to read? Would you read for me in chapter 20, verse 1? Would you read for me? I don't know your name. Your name is?
Yeah, John.
John, would you read for me chapter 20, 1 through 6?
Hosher the priest, the son of
Immer.
Who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pasher beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. On the morrow, when Pasha released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pasha, but terror on every side."
Which is a play on the word Pashur. I didn't look it up, but it's related to Pashur in Hebrew. It would be a word that sounds like Pashur. He gives him a new name, which means in Hebrew, terror all around.
"For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on."
And we don't need to read the rest of it, but it's simply, again, an announcement that punishment will come on Pashur. You could treat this psychologically as just saying Jeremiah sat there brooding all night, locked in the stocks, head and hands in the stocks, publicly humiliated and tortured for speaking what he considered to be a word of God, and humiliated and punished all night in public in the stocks, and then let go the next day. And we think that these last two of the six laments are directly connected with that memory or that occasion and the pain that Jeremiah felt. The first one is 7 through 13. Someone read that for us, please. Think about the pain of the prophetic task. Will you read, please, here in the front?
Me?
Yes, 7 through 13.
"O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I am, and thou hast prevailed. I have become a laughing stock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him. Say all my familiar friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him."
And in the midst of his pain, this is what he calls to mind, and somehow it gives him comfort. Verse 11.
"But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who treats
you test the righteous,
who seest the heart and the mind, let me see thy vengeance upon them, for to thee have I committed my cause."
You see, again, it's a notion that God is a God of justice. And when the teeter-totter is so out of kilter and you're on the low end, the marginal perspective, you say, "Lord God of hosts, I've committed my cause to you. Act if you are God of life and God of justice." I mean, this is you're sitting in a prison camp or in the Holocaust, and you're saying, "Where in the world are you, God? The world has gone to pieces, and the forces of death seem to be everywhere. If you are God, then act. Be for me a strong defender and put down the arrogance or the pride of the wicked." And then the last lament comes in this last part, 20:14-18, interspersed with this little hymn of praise. "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hands of evildoers." Clearly, like an editor has added that in. And then this is the last and perhaps the most tragic of Jeremiah's laments. He even curses the day he was born. Would you read for us, please? 14-18.
"Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come forth from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?
What do you make of this? Why would these have been preserved? And how do you and I, who are over in Babylon among the exiles, hear these kind of memories? Why would the editors have preserved them? You could argue they preserved them because maybe they were historical. They just were putting in anything that they thought actually came from Jeremiah. And if on good authority they had it that this was a lament that Baruch had written down or was somehow preserved, obviously they would preserve it just because it was from Jeremiah. That might be one thing. But would they have any meaning for us in Babylon?
Could they, not knowing what the situation of the people in Babylon was, seems to me that one possibility is that some of the people there were feeling the same way.
You can bet your bullets.
You know, I'm here in Babylon and I wish I was never born.
And I wonder, what's the purpose and meaning of life? And has God abandoned me totally? I think there probably was some kinship. That the people in Babylon who have suffered this enormous punishment look back and they remember, you know, there was this prophet of the Lord who warned us, who sent us that letter and said, seek the welfare of the people, bloom where you are planted. Seek the welfare. The exile may be long because people have so turned from the way of the Torah that you can't count on God protecting his church. You can't count on God protecting the synagogue community or the people of faith. God is a God of justice in the world. And he looks at the heart, and God looks for softness of heart. And sooner or later, where there has been hardness of heart or the evidence of death, like that underwear that's rotten, you need to know that God may burn it or let it go. I mean, it's borrowing human imagery. But the fall of Jerusalem now has been understood in Jeremiah's terms as punishment for evil. And you're in Babylon. Where do you find any hope?
See, I think there's a parallel there too for all time. The 70 years of communism in the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, think of the Christians that were there.
Or in Latvia and Lithuania.
But you just take that pall off and there are Christians coming out from everywhere. They were there.
And there's life coming back.
They didn't.
That's an interesting thought.
Verse four.
Tomorrow we're going to be doing that kind of theology of the nations, the prophetic view of history, how they could understand Assyria as God's instrument and then say that Assyria was guilty of pride, arrogance of power, the rise of Babylon, how the prophet can see Babylon as both the instrument of God and then in Jeremiah 52 say, but Babylon is absolute agent of pride and self-greed. And the question of empires in the world and nations and people who feel marginal. There was in Babylon this notion of death as a vital force before death. Mot is conceived of the god that must be pleased in child sacrifice. And they have this vision that Mot stalks the earth in the mindset of the audience of Jeremiah. More and more I'm convinced that in addition to the rhetoric of covenant, the notion of God as a covenant who expects covenant obedience and who will punish those who violate covenant, I'm convinced that in Jeremiah we also have the same image of death as a vital force that moves in the world. We don't need to look beyond the AIDS infection or cancer or addictions in our world to see what they would see. Evidenced in drought, in illness, in disease and in untimely death of children would be the evidence that mote is at work in the world, and that life is somehow a struggle between the forces of life and this hulking force called mote. He's likened to a pall, a heavy curtain or blanket that's draped over the world. In a sense, it is that the people in Judah, according to the book of Jeremiah, have allied themselves with the power of mote. And as you read that literature, I challenge you at least to watch for that what Jeremiah and the editors of Jeremiah are saying is the world had become so allied with mote that they should know that there is no other future for them than there was for the god mote in Babylonian thought. And that was that Baal would come and try to do battle with him, and mote just turns around and swallows up Baal, the god of light, life, in Canaanite thought. And he goes down into the gullet of mote and can't do a thing. He tried, a valiant try, but he got swallowed up. But that is not the end of the story in Canaanite nature religion. In Canaanite nature religion, sooner or later, the goddess Anat comes as an agent of life. And the Ugaritic story is powerful because she brings all of her kitchen utensils, as well as her sword, all of the things she uses in the field, and she goes out and she finds mote, mainly the god of drought, and she hacks him in two, and she cuts him up, and she winnows him with her winnow, and she sieves him with her sieve, she grinds him with her kitchen grinder, and she strews mote out on the field like fertilizer. The woman warrior farmer. And everyone in Jeremiah's audience knew what would happen to mote sooner or later. And more as I study the book of Jeremiah, I'm convinced that there is that struggle with death going on. And that what Jeremiah and the editors are also saying is, okay, we have seen what happened to people when they allied themselves with the power of death. And the punishment began with the fall of Jerusalem as they were destroyed. It is not the end of the story. Because not Anat, it will be Yahweh who comes in the world as he did it in 587. God comes not just to destroy life, God comes to destroy death and everyone who has allied themselves with death in order to restore life. And I think in Jeremiah 30:31, some of the basis for this enormous word of hope for the people in exile is the confident expectation, mote is not the last word. Death is not the last word. God is stronger than death. And so we close today with the familiar words of Jeremiah 31:31-34, which is what Jeremiah believed God expected all the time, but what is now imminent for those of us who sit in exile. Will you read the familiar words of the promise of the new covenant in 31:31-34? Who has a Bible who can read? Will you read for me, please? They're the most familiar words to all of us in the book of Jeremiah. I want to see them as words of imminent promise to the people in Babylon, as well as words that the New Testament community heard.
Okay. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more.
What I want to argue is that this was the debate going on between Jeremiah and the people. This is precisely what he said God intended the covenant to be. It was to be something that you would hear in your hearts that would give you soft, flesh-like hearts. And what is the perennial problem, especially of empire people, and especially even in Judah, he sees that empire mentality, is the people have turned their hearts into calloused hearts, hardness of heart, paralyzed conscience. And that in every generation of Hebrew history, this word needs to be heard, as it was heard by the early New Testament community who said, this is precisely the message that Jesus brings. And it doesn't just end in the first century. I think it's a message that needs to be heard in the 18th, 19th, and 20th, and 21st centuries. The danger of people is that we tend to let our hearts get calloused. And the summons here is to allow the Word of God to be written on our hearts, written like a loin, so that we are like a loincloth, that intimate with the Lord of life, the one who gives us life. We must stop today. Thank you very much for being here today.